Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Exodus 17. We'll be reading verses 8 through 15. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great privilege of coming before you this morning, along with my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might worship you, acknowledging you as our God, Christ as our Savior, the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, also this morning, I want to pray for the nation of Israel. I pray for your protection upon Israel, Father, that you would give wisdom and strength to their military and political leaders. I pray, Father, that they would be able to develop strategies and battle plans that would be effective in removing the threat that Hamas is to the nation. And that there would be a message sent not only to whatever remains of Hamas, but to other terrorist groups as to what will happen to them if they wage war against the people of God. Father, I pray that you'd also move among the people of Israel, the Palestinians, others in the Middle East, even the members of Hamas, Lord, in order to reveal the reality that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And I pray that there would be an outpouring of your Holy Spirit in the Middle East and that many would come to bow the knee to Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, thank you that you have brought us to that place where we have bowed our knees to you. May we ever acknowledge your lordship in our lives and the dependence we have upon you for everything. I pray now, Lord, that you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I remember watching an episode of the sitcom Frasier one time in which Frasier and his brother Niles learned that they were possibly the descendants of the Russian royal family, the Romanovs. The discovery was completely unexpected in that it came as a result of their father taking a family heirloom to a popular antique television show in the hope of getting it appraised. Of course, for any of you who've watched the show, you know how different the father is from his two sons, Frasier and Niles. The father's a man's man. A former policeman who loves football, boxing, wrestling, hunting, fishing, corn dogs, and all-you-can-eat buffets. His two sons are nearly completely opposite. Both of them psychiatrists who enjoy the theater, ballet, classical music, wine and cheese parties, and cafe lattes. So you can imagine how far away from their father they want to be when he is asked to appear on this antique television show with their family heirloom, a pewter bear with a clock in its stomach. How humiliating would that be for these two men so self-conscious of their social standing? At least that's how they feel until the appraiser gives the father the news. This pewter bear with a clock in its stomach was actually crafted for the Romanov family of Russia in the 19th century and was valued at $25,000. Upon hearing this news, the brothers rush up from the background to proudly stand before the TV cameras with their father and with this evidence of a royal heritage that they've suspected all along. The rest of the episode is about the efforts of Niles and Fraser to prove their royal lineage and discover their forgotten heritage. And sure enough, after an intensive search on the internet and with the aid of the Russian embassy, they discover that the pewter bear in their possession was indeed last seen in Russia in the 1870s. Moreover, at that same time, a daughter of the Tsar left for America to join a forbidden love. Now it all made sense, and the Russian ambassador himself had even asked to come over to Fraser's home and give them further information. But scarcely are the two brothers able to enjoy the exciting discovery before their father throws a wrench in the works. While the sons have been searching out their long-lost heritage, the father has been looking for somebody to purchase the bear clock. He wanted to take advantage of this family heirloom so he could buy a super nice fishing boat. And just as his sons have put two and two together regarding how their family came to have the clock, Dad comes into the coffee shop to tell them that he has a buyer willing to pay $26,000 for the clock. And you can see the panic on the faces of Niles and Fraser. But they didn't go to college for nothing, and they're not about to let this passport to royalty get away from them. And so Fraser quickly lets his dad know that he can get a better price than the one already offered. He can easily get $30,000 for the clock. So the father agrees to let his sons take care of selling the clock while Fraser and Niles prepare for their meeting with the Russian ambassador. Finally, the ambassador arrives, and Fraser and Niles greet him as would be befitting of the hospitality of Russian nobility with champagne and caviar. Then they wait with bated and pretentious breath as the ambassador tells them the rest of the story. Sure enough, the princess of the Tsar had fallen in love with an American commoner, but since she was of royal blood, her father had forbidden their marriage. So the princess had decided that she would leave Russia and go to America to meet her true love. With the assistance of a scullery maid, she gathered her clothing and possessions, including the pewter bear with the clock in its stomach, and prepared to leave under cover of darkness for America. But then, the ambassador went on, the scullery maid stole away herself with some of the princess's clothing and possessions, including the pewter clock. Fraser exclaimed contemptuously, "Her back was just calling for the lash. And how did our dear great-grandmother regain possession of the clock from that wench?" Niles wondered. "Oh, you don't understand," answered the ambassador. "Your great-grandmother was that wench. She was the scullery maid who stole the clock and fled to America. And now, after all these years, thank you for recovering it for the people of Russia." In the Bible, we're told that pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Fraser and Niles experienced the truth of that verse. In their efforts to prove their superiority over others, they ended up humiliated. In fact, not only that, but they actually ended up $30,000 poorer too. At the same time the ambassador left with the clock, their father returned to the apartment. He assumed that the man leaving with the clock was the buyer Fraser had found. And Fraser and Niles, too ashamed to tell him the truth, let him go on believing it. So not only did they discover that they were descendants of a prostitute and thief instead of royalty, their pride also ended up costing them $15,000 each that they gave to their father. Proverbs 16, verse 5 reads, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." So how does this apply to the passage we read from Exodus 17? I mean, this passage from Exodus 17 actually seems to illustrate the antithesis of pride. Moses is displaying humility, not pride, in this passage. But whenever the Bible teaches us about the rewards of humility, it often couples it with a warning about the consequences of pride. That's because whenever there is the opportunity to show humility, there is always the contrasting temptation to fall into pride. And the situation that Moses faces in this passage is pregnant with that potential for pride. The passage opens up by telling us, chapter 17, verse 8, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Now let me explain what Moses is doing in this passage. Israel has only recently left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. As former slaves, the Israelites have little or no experience in military combat. Israel is like one big setting duck out in the wilderness of Sinai. The Amalekites are a fierce nomadic tribe who make their living by killing and plundering anyone who happens along their way. They're more like terrorists than civilized people. They live to kill. And now the Amalekites have discovered that these former slaves, with all of the silver and gold and jewels and possessions they've taken from Egypt, are close by. So they're prepared to gorge themselves on the blood and the riches of Israel. Moses decides to strike first. He orders Joshua to gather an army of Israelite men and battle the Amalekites. "And I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand," he promises in verse 9. What's the significance of this action? Well, for those of you familiar with the purpose of banners and flags in a battle, you'll know that they're not just for decoration. They're needed in order to identify and direct a large group of people who need to move in a unified way in the middle of chaos. According to the Civil War historian Andrew Farmer, it has always been considered a great honor to be the man selected to carry the colors of the army into battle. It was an indication that the soldier chosen was both totally trustworthy and extremely brave, because the man chosen to carry the colors had no hand free to carry a gun. He was the focus of the advance, and all the troops fell in behind him, Farmer writes. At the same time, he was also the focal point of attack, because the enemy knew if the color bearer could be killed, his fellow soldiers would be in confusion. As Farmer goes on to note, "When the banner was lost, hope was lost, but as long as the banner was flying, there was reason to continue the fight. And so when one color bearer went down, another man had to take his place." That's how essential the color bearer was to the success of the battle. For instance, at the Battle of Gettysburg in the Civil War, 9 color bearers of the 24th Michigan Regiment were shot, and 14 different color bearers died carrying the colors of the 26th North Carolina Regiment. In fact, the last man to die carrying the colors of the 26th North Carolina Regiment had wrapped the flag around his body so as to keep it from falling into enemy hands. Joshua Chamberlain, one of the great heroes of the Civil War, picked up the colors of his regiment after they'd fallen during the Battle of Petersburg and then held them high for the troops to rally around. As a result, he was eventually shot in both hips, and when he couldn't stand on his own any longer, he stuck his sword in the ground and leaned on it so he could keep the flag flying. And that's what Moses is doing in this passage. He's using himself as a human banner in order to give encouragement and direction to the soldiers of Israel as they battle the Amalekites. And the passage tells us how vital he was to the battle. Look in verse 11. "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now this could have been the source of some tremendous head swelling on Moses' part. I mean, look at how essential he was to the battle. And so it was, verse 11 says, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. I remember seeing a comedy one time in which a guy accidentally stumbles out onto the balcony of a palace. Tens of thousands of people are assembled down below waiting for the king, and they think this guy's the king. He raises his hands, and a huge cheer goes up from the crowd. He lowers his hands, and they're quiet. He raises them again, and the people begin to cheer. And you can see the feeling of power sweep over this man's face to have thousands of people subject to the mere wave of his hand. And Moses seems to have even more power than that. The very tide of war turns with the raising or the lowering of his arms. Moses could have easily come away from this experience feeling like he was the man. That's certainly how power is pictured as having affected other leaders in the scriptures. Go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, where we're told about King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And Babylon at this time was the power in the Middle East. Verse 28 begins, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses.' That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." You see, here's the problem. Each of us comes into this world with a God-given purpose and with the God-given gifts and opportunities needed for the fulfilling of that purpose. We are one of a kind, never to be repeated, God-created originals. But with the recognition and realization of that gifting and purpose, there is an ever-present temptation. We can begin to believe that because of our gifting, because of the way in which God is using us, we are more significant than those around us. We are more special than other people. And then we begin to express our gifting, not for the benefit of others or for the sake of the one who made us, but for the benefit of self. As Oz Guinness points out in his book, The Call, it doesn't take a cynic to believe that pride and vanity have painted paintings, composed music, written novels, dispensed fortunes, given extravagant gifts, and built cathedrals. God only knows how many churches, missionary societies, charities, colleges, crusades, reforms, and acts of philanthropic generosity have trumpeted the call of God, while all the while advancing their leader's ego. You see, we are called for the accomplishing of God's purposes through the enablement God has given for the benefit of others. The struggle is that when we are used by God for the work of God, it's easy for us to want the place of God. Pride is always the temptation of those blessed and used by the hand of God. The artist, the musician, the athlete, the craftsman, the builder, the businessman, the intellectual, the actor, the computer technician, whatever the area of gifting and expertise, there is the ever-present temptation to believe that it is because of my might and the strength of my hand that whatever is accomplished is accomplished. And we forget the Lord, our Maker, who gave us whatever gifting or expertise we enjoy. And the greater the gifting, the greater the temptation. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28, where we're told about Lucifer's fall. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him. But as you read through this passage, you'll recognize that what's being written can't apply to just an earthly king. Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. So not only was Satan or Lucifer present in Eden, before that, he was present in the holy mountain of God, in the very presence of God, walking back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. He had direct access to God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. The anointed cherub, gifted with beauty and wisdom and power. But the day came when the one who was created coveted the place of the Creator. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, verse 17 of Ezekiel 28 tells us. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. In the same way as the extraordinary gifting of Lucifer led him to believe that he was special in and of himself, those who are extraordinarily gifted in this world face the very same temptation. Critic George Steiner wrote, To have carved the figures in the Medici Chapel, to have imagined Hamlet and Falstaff, to have heard the Missus Solemnis out of deafness, is to have said in some mortal but irreducible manner, Let there be light. That's part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God, that we human beings have the ability to create. But to be used by God to create can tempt one to covet the place of the Creator. To even believe that by virtue of the thing created, the adulation and the privilege are deserved by us. And so with the call and the gifting comes the necessity of guarding against pride. The one who is called and gifted must remember that he has nothing that he has not received. God could raise up children to Abraham or musicians or artists or athletes or preachers out of these stones if he wanted to, as John the Baptist reminded us. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, we are but clay pots into which the riches of God are poured, so that those riches can then be spilled out for the benefit of others. I want you to listen to the words of humble creatures who were used by God to accomplish great things. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. In this passage, the king Belteshazzar has had a dream, and none of his magicians or wise men can interpret his dream. And so he's heard about this guy named Daniel who has the ability to interpret dreams. So he calls for him. Daniel is a man who was taken during the Babylonian captivity to Babylon. So now he had served in the king's palace. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sake who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." So Daniel was acknowledging that it isn't because of God's wisdom that he's been given the ability to interpret the dream, but so that God's purposes can be fulfilled, so that according to him, for our sakes, who make known the interpretation of the king, because through Daniel's faithfulness in doing this, he will be exalted to a position of influence, and that you may know the thoughts of your own heart. Then turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Verse 46, Mary's prayer after she's told that she's going to be the one through whom the Messiah comes. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever.'" And so you see what Mary is doing after hearing this news? She is reflecting the praise back to God. She's magnifying her Lord. Then go to Acts chapter 3, verse 11. After Peter was used by God to heal a lame man at the gate of the temple. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them on the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So Peter wants to make sure that the people don't start praising him for the healing of this man, but that the praise goes back to God. Then go to Acts chapter 14, where we have a similar incident. This time involving the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intended to sacrifice with the multitudes. They think that Paul and Barnabas are gods that have come down. But when the apostle Barnabas, Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." And so here again, you have Paul and Barnabas not wanting to be adulated because of what's happened, but to return all the glory to God. In fact, the Bible tells us that even the angels who didn't fall with Lucifer recognize to whom the praise for our blessings belongs. Go to Revelation 22. Verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." So John tells us that he fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed him all of this that he's seen in Revelation. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" You want to know why the angels reflect all praise back to God? Why Mary reflected all praise back to God? Why Daniel reflected all praise back to God? Why Peter and Paul and Barnabas reflected all praise back to God? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul gives us one of the best explanations you'll find in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul is addressing a problem that's beginning to arise in Corinth, and that is that the people of Corinth are beginning to engage in hero worship. Paul, Apollos, Peter. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." And then go over to chapter 4, verse 1. Here's how the Apostle Paul says he wants to be regarded. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord." So Paul's saying there that as much as is possible, he's trying to be faithful to the call that God's given him to further God's purposes. And he's trying to do it with the right attitude. But he also acknowledges here that he doesn't often even know his own heart. As best he knows, he's doing it with the right attitude, but only God's the final judge. So he says there in verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, here's the perspective that forever points out the fallacy of pride. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, if it was given to you, why do you glory as if you'd not received it? In accomplishing whatever you have accomplished, you have only used that which you received from God. And so Psalm 115 verse 1 reads, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." And like the angels who kept the first estate, like Daniel, like Mary, like Peter and Paul and Barnabas and a host of others whose lives have truly been used for the glory of God, Moses too sought in the moment of his potential exaltation to reflect the praise back to God. Go back to Exodus 17 verse 11. "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Moses doesn't say, "I am the banner." He says, "The Lord is my banner." And then he acknowledges in the very next verse that if victory is going to come, it's because of the fact that the Lord fights for them, not just that they're doing the fighting. "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Moses may have been the instrument God used, but God was the one who gave the victory. And Moses wanted to make sure that Israel remembered that. Let's pray. You know, I know that we have a lot of gifted people in this room. I know that many of you have been greatly blessed because of your gifting. You have nice clothes, you have nice cars, you have beautiful homes. And others of you are on the way to that. Be cautious. There's a temptation that you'll begin to think that it's because of what you've done, because of who you are, that you have these things. I mean, if God hadn't given you the gifting and the opportunity, you would have none of these things. So to whom does the praise belong? To whom should we be giving thanks? So I want you to do two things this morning. I want you, first of all, to thank God for the giftings He's given you, for the life He's given you, for the opportunities He's given you, for all the other blessings that have come from the way you've used those opportunities and your giftings. And then secondly, I want you to ask God to help you remember where it all came from. Ask Him to help you remain humble. And while you're talking with God about these things and listening to the music from the cell phone, maybe there are some of you with us this morning and you haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now's your opportunity to do that. All you need to do is raise your hand. God is always ready to save. Christ came into the world in order that he might save sinners. And all of us are sinners. All of us stand in need of forgiveness and the blood of Jesus in order to secure that forgiveness. And so if you're with us today and you're not sure if there's ever been a time in your life where you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, thank you for all the gifts you have given. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the ways in which you have gifted each of us individually. Thank you for our parents. Thank you for our family and friends. Thank you for our country. Thank you for the places we live, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, the breath we breathe, every beat of our heart. You are a gracious and a good God. You have allowed us to share in what you are doing in creation. You have gone the last mile in order that we might be forgiven and know you forever, be with you forever. And so we thank you most of all, Lord, for the gift of your Son and the salvation that has come through him and the filling of your Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. And all these things we offer to you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.